We'll continue looking at the consummate leader who has demonstrated for us that he is smooth. Damage control, he's got the spin on the situation, and he's handled it. I mean, it was in a bad spot, let's face it. He saw another man's wife, somebody that was a reliable member of the military. He took her, thinking that, you know, they'd have a one-night stand together, and out of that, she became pregnant, and it was obviously his baby because her husband had been away for a while. He tries to solve that problem by bringing her husband home, thinking that her husband will spend the night with her, and her husband refuses to do that. And so through a plot after plot, he eventually eliminates the problem by having her husband killed. The problem with that is his general, who has to actually carry out the deed of making sure the battle works in such a way that this guy dies, is very upset. And Joab is not happy that he lost one of his best men, one of his loyal men, and he's certainly not happy that other men had to die in the process, that he actually lost a battle because of David. But David calms him down, you know, tells him it's going to be okay, he's going to take care of him. And then David takes the woman, Bathsheba, he marries her so that her child will have his name and actually be raised in the king's house. And so everything's fine, right? He's finessed the situation. He's smooth. Damage control's been done. Everything's great. Isn't it? Well, not exactly. You see, David has two problems. The first problem is that David has a conscience. And his conscience is killing him. During the period of time that transpires between chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is somewhere between 8 months and probably 12 months, probably around a year, the time that Bathsheba has the child and the child's born into the family, during that period of time, we have a little bit of an insight into what David was personally going through in Psalm 32. I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. If this psalm was written during this period of time, which we presume it was, here's what David is dealing with. He's writing these words, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And he's saying that because that doesn't fit him. Now what does fit him is, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For night, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David says, "I've got this internal emotional pain that goes down to the depths of my soul that so plagues me day and night. My conscience is so heavy about this murder that I've committed. It's so heavy about this woman that I've taken. It's so heavy about this cover-up that I've had. It's so deep that I can't stand it. It's taken my energy like the hot Texas 100-degree sun does when you spend a whole afternoon working in it. When you come in and you feel like you just can't do anymore." Well, David's saying, that's how I feel all the time. Emotionally, life stinks. It's not sweet anymore. It's not fun. It's just bad. That's not the worst of David's problems. You see, he's got another problem, and that problem is that he's been able to finesse every single person except for one. Look at chapter 11, the last sentence and the last verse. It begins with the word "but," and it says, "But God was not pleased." In fact, God was displeased with David for what David did. And even though it's going to take almost a year for this to catch up with David, it does catch up with him in chapter 12, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. I've got about three messages in this passage to preach, so I'm going to preach real fast. So y'all apply real fast, listen real fast. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "The Lord sent Nathan," this is David's trusted confidant, he's the prophet, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." And so Nathan's coming to David, and he's coming with a message from God. So David's in his court, Nathan shows up, that's great, David likes Nathan, they're good friends, Nathan's been a trusted confidant. David's internal struggle is simply internal, he has no idea that anybody else knows about this, the cover-up was successful. Nathan doesn't know about it except for what's been revealed. And Nathan begins to tell David a story, which David was used to because as the king, settling judicial matters of law would have been common for him. And here's the story. He says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor." Now, why is Nathan telling the story? He's telling this story to expose David's heart. He wants David to see what's really in his heart. He says, "There's two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, for those of you who know the story, do you see any parallels between this little story that David's telling and David's relationship with Uriah and Bathsheba? You see any parallels in the passage? Well, in case you missed them, let me point them out to you. There's two men in a town, one's rich and one's poor. There's two men in David's town too. David's rich and Uriah's poor. In addition to that, Uriah has one wife, Bathsheba. David has many wives. The rich man has lots of cattle. The poor man has one, lots of cattle and sheep. The poor man has one. In addition to that, this lamb that this man raises is a ewe lamb, a female. And you know what it does? It eats at his table. It drinks from his cup. And it sleeps in his arms. It's so precious to him. What did Bathsheba do? She ate at Uriah's table. She drank from his cup. She slept in his arms. She was the greatest thing that he had. Here's a soldier that has nothing in the world. He has nothing in the world except a beautiful wife. The most precious possession he could ever have. That's what he has. Okay? One more parallel. It says she was like a daughter to him. The Hebrew word for daughter is bat, which is half of the name Bathsheba in Hebrew, which means daughter of an oath. So when he says that the lamb was like a bat to him, he gave away half of the name of what he was going to be talking about to David. And I kind of feel like Nathan knows what's coming, and he knows David, and he knows David's going to get really upset, and he knows David's going to pronounce a strong judgment. And it's almost like Nathan is saying, "David, I'm going to try to give this away, so you'll be a little careful in what you say." Story goes on. It says in verse 4, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." So he takes this guy's pet and he kills it for a meal for a traveler rather than taking something of his own and using it himself. Now watch David's reaction. Verse 5 says, "David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Now I want you to see something very important in the passage. In verse 4, it says that a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained. The word refrain there literally is the same word for pity. In other words, the rich man, he had compassion or pity on his lambs that he didn't really care for, so he was not going to use them. In other words, he cared more about his own stuff. So he has no pity, so he's going to take this man's lamb, regardless of how much it hurts, regardless of how precious it is, he's going to take this man's lamb and he's going to use it for his own purposes. And when David hears that, David is so upset. David says something that's very poignant, very important. He understands what the issue is. The Old Testament law in Exodus 22:1 said that if you steal someone else's property, you steal someone else's animal, then you pay four times for it. But you know what? Sometimes the judicial requirements of the law never really bring about justice. What good are four lambs that you don't care about when you've lost your pet? You know, if somebody killed your Fido and then showed up with four Dobermans and said, here, take these. Oh, right. What am I going to do with these dogs? You know, I want Poochie back. This is my dog. He can't replace this lamb. It's gone. And so what David recognizes is that the law is inadequate to deal with the real issue. That anybody that is so calloused that he could take something that's so important, so precious to another individual, and just use it for his own use and just discard it, anybody that's like that has a heart that's so sinister, so ugly, so deep, that they should not be allowed to breathe this air or walk this sod or walk on the face of the earth. They deserve to die. You know what? The law is never adequate to actually deal with the human heart. That's why Jesus Christ came. Because the law can't fix the crimes that people commit against each other. They just can't fix that. You murder someone, you can't put their life back. The law can't fix that. It's over. It's done. And in David's case, David understands the heart of the issue. That anybody that would be that wicked, I mean, they don't deserve to live. Well, David's got a surprise coming because Nathan is about to point out God's view in an attempt to confront David's heart. And notice what happens in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. The man that you just said deserves to die, has no redeeming value, should not be allowed to breathe the air. That's you." And then he goes on to pronounce God's judgment. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity down on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now, what I want you to see is that the judgment that David's going to receive is parallel not only to David's deeds, but David's words. Let me take you back a little ways and you can see it. In chapter 11, David very calculatedly took a married woman and had an immoral relationship with her. In verse 4, she came to him and he slept with her. In verse 11, we read, "Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you." We're going to find out later on that David's son is actually going to sleep with his wives and his concubines on the roof of the palace in order to try to establish his right as a king. So what David did in taking somebody else's wife, that's going to happen to him. In addition to that, in chapter 11, verse 25, when David is talking to Joab, remember Joab, the general's upset because his people got killed in battle? And it was David's fault. You know what David said to him? What did he say? He said, "The sword devours one as well as the other." You know, this happens to the best of people. What does God say to David? Verse 10, "The sword will never depart from your house." Oh, it's no big deal? Soldiers die in battle? Well, you know what? Then it will be no big deal for the king and the king's sons to die in battle too. You pronounce the judgment, you receive the judgment. In addition to that, David said in chapter 12, verse 6, that he must pay for the lamb four times over. And we find out that David has four sons that will die. The first son that will die is the baby that was born to Bathsheba. The second son that will die is his eldest son, Amnon. The third son that will die is his son, Absalom, who actually tries to take the throne away from him. And the last son that will die is Adonijah, as he tries to take the throne from Solomon. So as David pronounces this fourfold judgment, you're going to lose four lambs for taking this guy's lamb, God says, you're going to lose four sons. It's going to happen to you. As you speak the words of judgment, it will come back on you. Now, I want you to see David's response. David's response to this is actually as good as it gets. It says in verse 13, when then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I think it's interesting that David says that after he hears the judgment rather than before he hears the judgment, which indicates he's willing to accept the punishment. And if you want more information on whether he was sincere or not, go back to Psalm 51, the one that we read this morning, and that's a full-fledged explanation of what David really believed about himself. Nathan goes on to say, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. David deserved capital punishment for what he did, and God decides to pardon him to spare his life. But he goes on to say, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now here's the aftermath. After Nathan had gone home, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. Now, let me go back and tell you what, give you a clear understanding of what's actually happening here. What David's doing now, he finds out that the child is going to die. The child becomes sick. Once the child becomes sick, David basically takes off his robe, takes off his crown. He puts on sackcloth, the cloth of the mourner, and he goes outside and he sleeps on the ground. Now, the NIV translation is very confusing. It says, in his house. That's not in the original Hebrew. I don't have time to explain this morning why that's not what's going on. The New American Standard translates it correctly. David has gone to the place where Uriah spent the night. Remember when Uriah refused to go home to his house and he slept outside with the servants? David is now sleeping on the ground outside, wearing sackcloth, refusing to eat for 7 days. And what he's doing during that time is he's praying and pleading for the child's life. Now, all the important people from his household, says the elders, are coming to him saying, David, David, you know, don't do this. Don't humiliate yourself. Come on in. You need to eat. You need to take care of yourself. You know, you can't let yourself go. You're the king. We need you. But David refuses to do that. And it says, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still alive, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. They're afraid he might kill himself. Verse 19 says, David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, he put on lotion and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now there are a lot of elements in the story that we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time going over. One of the big questions is why did the innocent child have to die? And that's a great question, but keep in mind, if that child goes directly into the presence of God in heaven, it really doesn't have a bad life. Okay, if you believe in heaven, if you believe heaven is better than here, the child really doesn't have a bad life. So even though its fate in human terms, in our terms, sounds really bad, it's not as bad as we might think, and we'll see that from the other side. In addition to that, David conceived that child when Bathsheba belonged to Uriah. If that child became an heir to the throne, then David would have actually benefited from his sin. And so the child dies to prevent David from benefiting from his sin. The other thing I think is real important to put your arms around emotionally, because these are real people. This is a real story. Do you think Bathsheba's real happy with David? You know, she's got a dead husband. She's got a dead baby. I mean, ladies, think about it. Do you think she's pleased with all this? Do you think this is working out well? Is this the way you would like to start a romantic relationship? I don't think she's pleased with him. And when the text says that he comforted her, I don't believe that he's going in there and reestablishing a romantic relationship. I think the reality is Bathsheba realizes that when this baby's dead and when my husband's dead, I have no claim on this man who has lots of wives and concubines. In other words, I may end up with nothing here. And if David puts me in a house on the back 40 and never sees me again, I lost my family, I lost my husband, I lost my hope, I lost my future. I lost everything. And the fact that David continues a relationship with Bathsheba says, I'm going to allow you to continue to be part of the family. I'm going to do something for you to continue your life. So your life just doesn't end with this bitterness. And it doesn't, because God allows her to conceive a child. The child's name is Solomon, who will become the next king. And God picks Solomon to rule on the throne. Having said all that, let's make some application, because this is very important. The reality is that each person sins. If David, who is as close to God as any other human would ever get, if he's a man after God's own heart, if he sins, and if he sins in a big way, we all sin. And the question is, what do we do with our sin, and what do we do when we sin? The key word is the word confession. And I want to spend a little bit of time clearing up some misconceptions about confession. For I am afraid that for many of us, confession simply is viewed as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And confession is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know what I'm talking about. For those of you who've played Monopoly, you get one of those get-out-of-jail-free cards, and you put it there on the side by your money and your properties. And when you get sent to jail, what do? You pull that card out, and you throw it into the pile, and you get out of jail free. And oftentimes, when we think about confession, we think about confession as something that we admit to. Oh, yeah, you're right, I did it. And we say we're sorry, and that's confession. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 John 1:9. Keep your finger in this story, but open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, because I feel like this is one of the most misunderstood verses in Christendom today. 1 John 1:9. Not the Gospel of John, but the epistles, the letters of John, which would be back toward the very back of your Bible, close to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we want God's forgiveness, we want purification, we want to get it right with God, so what do? We confess our sins. Now, the problem is that if you define confession as, you're right, I did it, I'm sorry, if that's how you define it, then confession's just a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, God's up there, he's got all of our offenses written down. I admit it, I'm sorry. Oop, that one's checked off. I admit it, I'm sorry. Oop, that one's checked off. That's not what the word means. Let me give you an example. Suppose my wife and I were not happy with each other. We got in a big argument, and you know, it escalated, and we kept arguing, and it escalated, and we kept arguing, and finally, I just said, listen, you know, I am so sick of you. Sometimes I feel like I just hate you. I wonder why I even married you in the first place. And I turn around and walk away. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, that was a little harsh. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. You know what? I need to tell her I'm sorry. So I come back and I say, honey, I just want you to know I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong of me. I'm sorry. Hug me? Let's go out to dinner? Are we okay? Now, we're probably not okay, are we? Now, if confession simply means to admit it and to say you're sorry, then all of a sudden, who's the criminal here? The criminal is my wife, because she's not forgiving me, she's not embracing me, she's not throwing her arms around me. But what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? If I really, truly want to restore the relationship with my wife, we're going to talk for a long time. And you know what she's going to say? She's going to say, I want to know why you said that. I want to know what that means. Have you been thinking about this for a long time? Do you really regret that you married me? Do you really hate me? And we're going to talk and we're going to talk and we're going to talk. And you know when she's going to be able to forgive me? She's going to be able to forgive me when I truly embrace the level and the seriousness of what I actually did. You see, it wasn't just words spoken. There was meaning behind those words. There was reality. There were feelings. And until we get to a point where she understands that I'm truly sorry for those things, we haven't come together. The word confession has a very clear definition. I'm going to give it to you. It comes from a compound Greek word, two words that actually means to speak the same. To speak the same. So when we look at the word confession, it means to speak the same thing or to say the same thing or to be in agreement. So what does it mean if we confess our sins? You know what it means if we confess our sins? It means that I'm in agreement with God, that I say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. In other words, if I really want to mend my relationship with my wife, I've got to get to a point where I say the same thing about what I did, what I said, than what she felt, what she heard, what she took. And if we don't get to that level, we don't have anything to go on. To come to God and say, God, you know what? You're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. That's not enough. We've got to come to God and we've got to say, God, show me my sin from your perspective. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. What I think is so interesting is Nathan could have shortened his sermon by quite a bit by simply walking in and saying to David, listen, buddy, you know, you broke the sixth and the seventh commandment. You're guilty before the law. Admit it. You committed adultery and murder. Admit it, David. But that's not what he does. He comes in and tells him this real emotional story to draw David into the story, to get David to a point where he identifies the real issue. What is the issue? The issue is that David has no pity. David has no compassion. What gives David the freedom to do what he did? David's gotten self-important. He's the king. If he sees a woman he wants, well, he can take her because, you know, these powerful men in these powerful positions, they have these incredible needs. Seems like we've heard that, haven't we? And, you know, Uriah, he's just a soldier. I'm the king. And if it comes down to him or me, obviously he's not that important. If we get rid of him, if we eliminate him, it's for the good of the country. You see, David's at a point where he is so self-important that it doesn't matter to him what happens to the little guy anymore. Now, he can admit, yeah, I committed adultery and yeah, I committed murder, but there's something behind all that. There's a condition of the human heart that's bigger than that, and that's what God wants David to see. That's what God wants David to wrestle with. So here's the question. What is confession? I'm beginning to see my sin from as in the same way that God does when I can answer this question, and that is, what is it in me that gives me the freedom to do what I have done? What is it in me that gives me the freedom to do what I have done? What is it on the inside of me that allows me to give myself the freedom to commit the acts that I commit? You see, once I start getting to that level, now we're talking about a change of character. We're talking about a change on the inside. You know, I can say, you know, I'm just kind of a grumpy person. But what is it in me that gives me the freedom to be grumpy? What is it? You know, I can say, well, you know, I just have to have everything you know, a certain way. But what is it in me that has to have everything a certain way? Is it pride? Is it pride? Is it arrogance? You know, what are the issues in me that I use to excuse myself and give me freedom and privileges to do what's not right? Until I face those things and come to grips with those things, I really have not confessed. I really do not agree with God. I have not gotten on the same page. And so we can say, yeah, you're right. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. But until we've spent time before God, are we ever going to really understand what God's perspective is? You know how I know that David changed? Because David humiliated himself. He spent 7 days showing pity for this baby. He got down off his throne, he got down in the dirt, and he spent 7 days demonstrating, hey God, you're right, it doesn't matter if I'm humiliated. I'm not that important. This baby's much more important than me. It doesn't matter if all the kingdom knows about my sin. If I can do anything for the life of this child, and now all of a sudden, an unborn baby or a born baby with a death sentence placed upon it becomes more important than anything in David's life. What a change. Bathsheba wasn't that important to David. Uriah wasn't that important to David. Those other men that died on the battlefield weren't that important to David. But David now sees he's got a heart problem, and he begins to make the change. When it comes to confession, oftentimes we take the old American way, you know, no sense of crying over spilled milk, can't change the past, what's done is done, no sense of dwelling on the negative. You know what God says? He says, you need to stay right here with me and dwell on it until you and I understand, until we're in agreement, till you see it from my point of view, and then and only then do you really understand what true forgiveness is. Do you really restore the relationship with God? And you know what? There are a number of you sitting in this group this morning who have sins in your past, things that you've done that still haunt you to this day. They still haunt you to this day, and you know why? Because you've tried as hard as you could just kind of put it out of your mind. Yeah, God, I said I was sorry. I'm just put it out of my mind and move on. But you never spent enough time dealing with God face to face, working through the implications of what actually you did to get God's perspective on it so that you realize real forgiveness and that you begin the process of change. And so there's always this feeling of distance, this wall. You got to come face to face with God and see it through His eyes to agree with Him about your sin. Second thing we see in the story is that what we have is what we need. Don't sin to get more. God's talking to David in verses 7 and 8. You notice what He says? He says, I took you and I made you king. I gave you this throne. I gave you this kingdom. I put you where I wanted you to be. And then He makes a very interesting statement. He says, after I've given you all this, if you would have needed more, if there was more that you needed, I would have given it to you. And you know what we often interpret that to be? We often interpret that to be saying that God's saying, David, if you would have really wanted more, if there was something your heart desired that you didn't have, you know, a new Porsche, then I would have given that to you too. But that's not what God is saying here. What God is saying is, David, I gave you every single thing that you needed. And if I would have thought you needed more, I would have given you more. Why did you take something that I did not give you? Why did you sin and go out to grab something that I never intended for you? This comes down to contentment. You see, David wasn't satisfied with the kingdom. He wanted one more thing. And that's so much of the reason why we find ourselves getting into sin. We find ourselves getting into sin because rather than being content and saying, you know, I'm where I am, God placed me here, God gave me what He gave me, this is what I need. We start thinking, you know what, God doesn't know what I need. He's selling me short. I need so much more. You know, I need more money. I need more love. You know, I need more attention. I need more prestige. I need more respect. And if I'm not going to get it through the God-given channels that He's provided me, I'm going someplace else to get it. And oftentimes that leads us down a path of sin. You know what? If you feel like you don't have what you need, you know what you need to do? You need to start asking God to give it to you. And God's going to do one of two things. He's either going to make you content with what you have, change your heart, or He's going to give you what you need. God's your Father. He provides for us what we need. And oftentimes what we need is less than what we want. And oftentimes what we really need is to learn to live with what we have. Because that's what God's provided. David said it wasn't enough. And God says, yes, it was enough. It was plenty for you. But David's going to sin to go out and get it. Third point of application is that God's forgiveness doesn't negate sin's consequences. God's forgiveness doesn't negate sin's consequences. David's going to experience a tremendous amount of pain in his life as a result of what he did. It's coming his way. It's coming hard. And oftentimes I think we think, well, you know, God, if you've really, truly forgiven me, if I've really, you know, confessed and everything, then the consequences are going to go away. And so therefore, if the consequences are still here, there's something wrong with you, God. That's not true. You know what? David's sons are growing up in a home where they're watching the old man multiply wives. Guess what Solomon's going to do when he comes to the throne? He's going to do the same thing. They're watching as David commits murder in order to justify himself. So when Absalom gets a chance to bump off the old man, that's a great idea. He's seen it modeled. And David's going to live with lots and lots of consequences because of his sin. When we go out, put ourselves in harm's way financially, overextend ourselves purchasing things that we can't afford, and we recognize that that's sin, we get on our knees before God and we say, God, I'm sorry, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, and then expect that the creditor's not going to call tomorrow. Well, God, why don't you make that go away? You know, it's not going to happen. We live with the consequences of the choices that we've made. You have a relational pain in your life because you misused a relationship? You say, God, you should make this go away. You know, if you really love me, make it go away. Uh-uh. Oftentimes, the consequences remain to continue to remind us of how important it is to follow God. The consequences don't just leave because we quit sinning. And some of them last a lifetime. Last application here is that we find relief in worship and hope in resurrection. We find relief in worship and hope in resurrection. I think it's very informative that David goes to the temple before he goes home. After 7 days, I don't know about you, but I would be awful hungry. But David has a deeper hunger for the presence of God, and he goes to the temple to worship God, to say, God, I'm okay with this. I'm okay with this judgment because I deserve it. I did wrong. And David goes back to the temple and restores the relationship with God first, and then he goes back to his home to restore the relationship with Bathsheba and the other people that he's harmed, which is exactly opposite of what he tried to do in the beginning. In the first place, he tried to finesse all the people and ignore God. But now he understands the priority of God. I think it's also interesting that David takes hope in the fact that someday he will be with his child again. And David now understands that the greatest blessing, the greatest hope, is in the life to come in God. It's in the life to come in God. That's where everything works out. That's where everything is right. And David begins to look forward to the resurrection. He begins to look forward to that with great anticipation. That all comes about as a result of David coming face to face with his sin. Over the years, I've seen lots and lots of people grapple with lots and lots of difficult things in their life, do a lot of crazy things. I've done some really stupid things myself, some really evil things. And God's had to convict me and deal with me and judge me on those things. And you know what? Sometimes what seems to be the most painful, the most difficult, is to come forward, face God, confess it, and live with the consequences. But that is always the best. And if you find yourself here today, and you got stuff that you've never dealt with, it's time to deal with it, to get it right. Because the ability to go into the temple, to go into the presence of God in worship with a clear conscience is worth every bit of the embarrassment and the difficulty of living with your sin. Today's a good day to start. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that sin is part of the human condition. And we acknowledge that none of us sit here before you trying to fake a holiness, that we're above doing wrong. Thank you for this record of David's sin that reminds us that in so many ways we're just like David. We do things to satisfy the flesh. We do things to satisfy the ego. Then we live with the consequences. Father, I thank you that you are a God who heals and forgives, a God of hope and a God of resurrection. Father, give us the courage to bow our knee before you, to agree with you, find comfort and forgiveness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.